And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know, I've always wanted to have an outdoor service here at Grace, and so I felt like today is our opportunity for the closest thing that we can do during the shutdown and the lockdown that we're experiencing. And as I said in the intro, you know, we're all dealing with weariness, and so I thought that it would be good if we departed from the lectionary texts and went ahead and focused on some scriptures that will help us deal with that topic. During our Wednesday night Bible study, I asked many of the folks who are participating in that study, how many of you are weary of the quarantine, of the shutdown, of all of the disruption that we're experiencing here as a result of COVID-19? And everybody except one person raised their hand and said, I am over it. I have had enough. I can't wait until we finally open up again. And I'm excited because here we are outside today and we're feeling the warmth of spring. It's a beautiful day and the trees are budding and the flowers are in bloom. The tulips right behind me are absolutely gorgeous. And that reminds us that we're going to get through this, that life will return to some semblance of normalcy again, and that God has not left us. He has not failed us. So as we look at this, I asked the question Wednesday night in the Bible study. I said, what are you most weary of as we've gone through this experience the last, I'd say 4 to 6 weeks? And your responses ran the gamut. Some people said this. They said, well, I'm tired of not being able to see my family and friends, or I'm feeling the loss of physical touch, or I'm just tired of being alone all the time, or I'm chafing at being told what to do all the time by the state and national leaders, or I'm weary because I feel the loss of my routines and the comfort of the familiar and that normalcy. Others said that I have a weariness over the monotony of trying to fill the time, fill up these empty days where I just don't feel like I have enough to do. And probably my personal favorite of all of the responses that you folks gave me was this. One person said, I am weary, I am tired, and I could hear in their voice kind of a sick and tired of being categorized as being and being labeled as being in an at-risk category, as if I am fragile and frail and almost done when I feel like I've got a lot of life and good years left inside of me. Now, I know that many of you are also weary of just trying to keep everything going. You've got full-time jobs and you're trying to school your kids and keep the home going, and keeping all of that going in a small, confined, constrained space has caused weariness in your body, in your mind, and in your soul. There's the inconvenience of it all, the affront of it all, the anxiety of it all, and all of that mercilessly wearies the mind, the body, and the soul. And so, like the author of today's psalm, you might find yourself calling out to God for mercy. Mercy, because like the psalmist, you feel the weight of your uncertain circumstances. Like the psalmist, our eyes grow weak. And notice that the psalmist doesn't say, my eyes grow heavy. They grow weak. Our spiritual vision gets compromised by our weariness. We're so overwhelmed and weary of it all that we just can't see straight sometimes. The psalmist continues, my soul and my body bear the weight of grief. My strength fails because of my affliction. My bones grow weary. No matter how you describe what has befallen us, no matter whom you might blame for it, we feel the effects of all of this deeply. We can feel it even in our bones. And it doesn't feel good. All of us are grieving the loss of our assumptive world, that belief that life is predictable, that it is safe, that we are basically in control of things. But we've realized that's all just an illusion. You know, when I was a little child, my parents would strapped me into a little booster seat in the back seat of the car, and I vaguely remember it, but I can remember enough to remember that it had a little steering wheel on it. And I got to tell you, I'm sure it was meant much more to entertain than to protect, but I would pretend to be driving the car, and pretty quickly I realized that there was no control whatsoever that I had over the car at all, that I had no effect on the direction of the car. Yet as an adult, I realize all too often I succumb to my own pretensions of control. And when I discover how little I actually do control, I feel frustrated. I feel anxious. I grow weary. Even like the psalmist in verse 22, I experience alarm. For the past month or so, I suppose many of us at one level or another have dealt with alarm bells ringing randomly, sounding off in our restless souls. And we ask, where is God? Where is God in all of this? Or perhaps like the psalmist, we cry out, I am cut off from your sight. We fear that God has lost track of all of us in all of this. We've come to believe that maybe we're just truly on our own. So we'd better learn to get by as best we can. Interestingly enough, I think that kind of thinking had long permeated the minds and the hearts of those in the synagogue that day that we read about in our gospel text just a few moments ago. If you look closely at verse 27 in our gospel text, it says that after Jesus cast out the demon from the man, that the people were amazed. And we read that and we think naturally that, oh, they must have just been clapping joyfully and shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, this is wonderful at what they had just seen. But as I looked more carefully at the text this week, I realized that that word that is translated alarmed, or translated amazed, can also be translated alarmed. And I think that best fits the context here. Let me explain why. The people in the synagogue in Capernaum were experiencing something similar to what we have been experiencing the last several weeks due to COVID-19. That is, the disruption of the status quo. You know, it is human nature to oppose change, even good change. And Capernaum, at the time of Jesus, was a place that was in desperate need of some change. Some positive change. One commentator I consulted, he said this of the situation. He said, you know, it's a strange commentary on the spiritual realities, the spiritual condition of Capernaum, that a demoniac could worship in the synagogue with no sense of incongruity. You see, the beauty of this city by the sea belied the ugly reality that Capernaum was a proud city of unbelief. And we know that because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus would say this of the city. He would say, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. To say the least, the spiritual climate of city and synagogue was less than ideal and left much to be desired. And look at the damage that had resulted. The demon that possessed this man seems to have largely, if not completely, usurped this man's personality. He is fully under the control of evil. And notice that the demon does not seem content with that. He wants more and more and more, as evil always does, always wanting to take more territory under its control. He wants to leverage his possession of this man in order to coerce and control the entire congregation. Now, why do I say that? Let me explain as the sirens sound. Let me tell you what I mean. Pay attention to the words that the demon speaks. The demon says, what do you want with us, plural, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know that you are the Holy One of God. Now let's step back and ask a few questions of the text. First, how many questions does the demon ask? And then second, what's the antecedent of that plural pronoun, us? Our translation that we read just a few moments ago leads us to believe that the demon asked two questions. But we have to keep in mind that there are no punctuation marks in the original Greek text. Those were added much later to help people like me understand what was going on. We really have to figure out the punctuation just from the context itself. And while most English translations I consulted said there's two questions, some scholars conclude that there's really only one question and two statements. And don't worry, that was Martin Luther's view. Now, if Luther is correct, we have to see that the text reads this way. It would say, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" That would be the one question that the demon asks. And then he would say a statement, "You have come to destroy us. I know that you are the Holy One of God." And the demon is correct in those two statements. But that naturally leads us to the next natural question. What is the antecedent of that plural pronoun, us? Now, that question came up Wednesday night in our Bible study, and I, without having done much study at that point in the week, I shared that, well, possibly the antecedent for us is the whole host of demonic powers, of which this one particular demon is a small part. Now, that might be the correct interpretation, but as I reflected more carefully on the text, as I dug into the text a lot more and looked at some of the commentaries this week, I wondered if something else might be going on. You see, this is what I think had been happening in that synagogue in Capernaum before Jesus got there. I think that the evil one had wormed his way into that congregation through the demonic possession of one of its members. And I think that when that demon was threatened by the presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ on that particular Sabbath day, his only defense was to attempt to rally the other members of the congregation onto his side. In other words, I think that the antecedent of the pronoun us is not necessarily the evil demonic forces, but the other members of the congregation who are being riled up by the forces of evil. That's a warning for us and for every congregation in the world to look and make sure that they're listening to the voice of God and no other voice. You see, the demon is trying to play upon the fears of the people in the congregation, their fear of change. He's trying to create division within that synagogue, effectively arguing, look, if we let someone like this, someone like Jesus, if we let someone in like him with this kind of authority, it will upset all of our comfortable status quo and eventually destroy us. It'll ruin all of our pet programs. It'll ruin our fellowship. It'll ruin who we are. It'll ruin our identity. You know, one of the participants in the prayer group this week remarked this. She said that decisions made on the basis of fear are usually bad ones that usually do not turn out so well. I think that the people in the synagogue all had succumbed to fear long before Jesus arrived. They had long ago grown weary of contending against the evil that was in their midst. So they had settled into a somewhat uneasy yet comfortable, familiar detente with that evil. And when that settled state of affairs was suddenly threatened by just a few words from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, well, then the alarm bells began to sound in their heads. After all, they thought they had found a way to control their situation, and suddenly it was exposed for the pretense and sham that it was. And so they missed the opportunity that was before them. I wonder if our current wearying situation, so fraught with danger, so fraught with uncertainty, might also be replete with spiritual opportunity. I wonder if the great opportunity of these dire circumstances might be that we would put away the sham and the pretense of our outsized belief in our own authority. Notice that what alarmed the people of Capernaum was that Jesus had an authority like none they had ever seen. They realized that their own authority, even the authority of their religious authorities, paled in comparison to the one who is the only true authority over all. You know, if we seek to hold on to the past, if we hold on and grasp the illusion of our control to regain a status quo that has been swiftly and irretrievably wrenched from our hands, we will ultimately succumb to soul-deadening weariness. I am convinced that our collective relegation to house arrest is not a time to sit idly by. It's not a time to solely binge on Netflix. It's not a time to just play video games hoping the hours will pass. It's not a time just to catch up on our reading or watch the paint dry on our latest home fix-up project. No, this is a time to sow to the Spirit of God like never before in our lives. It's a time to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Our flesh cries out for what is known, for what is comfortable, for what is temporal, even when we know that that particular path is not what is best for us, nor is what is pleasing to God. And eventually, if we follow that path long enough, it will fail us. It always dies on us. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is describing in our New Testament lesson. He writes, "Those who sow to please the sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction." Now that word destruction means post-mortem decay. It's like a dead body. Rigor mortis is setting in. It's starting to smell. The flies are starting to gather. The buzzards are circling in the air. It's that kind of death, that kind of destruction, that kind of decay that happens in our lives when we sow to the flesh and not to the Spirit. Self-seeking drives and impulses ultimately turn out to be the absolutely most self-destructive thing because they ultimately enslave us. The Lutheran theologian Jim Nestigen, he once said, Jesus is coming for you, and he will drive out all of the things that are possessing you because he wants to possess you. He wants to possess you on his own terms. And that, however uncomfortable it may be, is the life-giving promise that this disruption has befallen upon us has to offer. You see, yes, this is a time of great despair, but it is also a time of sowing. It is time. It is a time for sowing to the Spirit. It's time. It's time for you to re-examine how you have been spending your life, how you've been living to this point, for reassessing for all of us what we have held to be most valuable in our lives. It's time to recalibrate how we measure the value and importance of things and to alter the course of our lives according to the Spirit's direction. If we do that, we will find our weariness is diminished, and even more so, we will find that our joy is increased. Psalm 126 says, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." And the Apostle Paul gives us some very practical ways to sow to the Spirit in our New Testament lesson. I'll go over them very quickly. He tells us to tend to our own spiritual well-being and to gently promote the spiritual well-being of others. He tells us to bear one another's burdens, to stay humble, to take inventory of our actions, to practice personal responsibility, and to fully tap into the source of eternal life. If we do that, we will find ourselves being restored and not depleted as we traverse the uncharted territory into our new reality that is before us. Or as Isaiah the prophet assures us, we will discover through our experience with God that he gives strength to the weary, that he increases the power of the weak. As we place our hope in the Lord, he will renew our strength so that we will soar on wings like eagles, run and not grow weary, walk and not be faint. Amen.